The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chapel.
Thank you, Pastor. Take your Bible. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, if you will. Matthew chapter 5. He told me he didn't make any salary, so I figured if I fasted, I'd save him money. That's the only reason I did it. Let's look at a few verses here in Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 13, and I'll read down to verse 16. The Bible says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And the first 12 verses are what we commonly call the Beatitudes. And in those introductory verses, the Lord Jesus is instructing us on what we are to be. We're to be poor in the spirit. We're to be meek. We're to be merciful. We're to be pure in heart, and so on. He's telling us what we're to be in our attitudes, in our heart. And all of these, of course, stress the inner man, which was in direct rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees who had all the outward trappings, but their heart was far from God. They dotted their I's and crossed their T's, and religiously they were well respected. They fasted twice a week. They gave tithes of all that they possessed. They loved the uppermost rooms at feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved to be called rabbi, rabbi in the marketplaces, but Jesus said, how shall you escape the damnation of hell? In other words, their heart had never been affected. As Paul would have said it, they had a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In other words, they had the outside, but there was nothing on the inside. So as Jesus opens this message, he's addressing the importance of the inner man, the inside. It is that which translates then to the outside. If you have all the outside right, it doesn't necessarily make your heart right. You can come to church, read your Bible, go soul winning, do all those things, that your heart can be far from God. But if your heart is right, if your heart is in tune with God, then it's going to affect how you live on the outside. And so Jesus addressed the inner man. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So in this message, Jesus is targeting our hearts. As we are like Christ on the inside, we will emulate him on the outside. We will become a similitude of Christ. And so the first 12 verses are what we call the Beatitudes, but these verses that we read in our text tonight, we could call the similitudes. That is, what are we to be like in Christ now that we have him as our Savior? As a Christian, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. But at the same time, we have a responsibility to the world. We're in the world. We're not to be of the world. But we do have a responsibility to this world. So let's notice tonight these similitudes. There are just two that Jesus mentions here in verses 13 to 16. First, he says, we are to influence. We must influence. In verse number 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now think with me about the purpose of salt. Just think about salt for a minute. Pretty common commodity. It would probably be on all of our kitchen tables or in a cabinet somewhere at our house. You go to a restaurant, there's normally salt there for you to use on your food. Salt is something that all of us are familiar with. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Let's notice salt's past. Do you know the first mention of salt in historical literature is in the Bible? It's in Job chapter 6 and verse number 6, where it says very profoundly, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt?" Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? First mention of salt anywhere in historical literature. I wish my mother had memorized that verse. I was forced to eat a lot of unsavory vegetables as a kid that I absolutely hated. And salt was not something that my mother allowed us to use a lot of to make that which was unsavory to us taste a little bit better. The Greek word for salt is the word theon, which means divine or God. Roman soldiers were paid their salary in salt. In fact, the Latin word for salt is the word salarium, from which we get our English word salary. So if you earn a salary today, it comes from the root Latin word salarium, which means salt. To eat salt with someone in biblical times was a sign of friendship. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 5 that God made a covenant with David, and he called it a covenant of salt. Sacrifices were offered with salt in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "Every oblation of the meat offering shalt thou season with salt." In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 4, it indicates that the people at that time would rub their babies in salt for good health. Salt, of course, in Jesus' day was primarily used as a preservation. Prior to refrigeration, prior to the making of ice and so on, salt was used to preserve the meat and so on. So that's a little history of salt. But notice salt's provision. As we saw in Job chapter 6, and we would know from experience, salt makes things taste better. If something isn't quite to our liking, putting a little salt on it makes it at least tolerable. In traveling around this world, I have been asked to eat some interesting things. But I've never feared anything that's been set before me as long as I could locate a salt shaker. I recall the first time I preached in Australia, and the missionary said, "We have an Aboriginal couple that would like to have you in their home for a meal." He said, "Now they're going to serve you kangaroo." The Aboriginals are able to shoot kangaroos. No one else can shoot them, but they can. And so I'm thinking I'm going to eat a kangaroo. That was an interesting proposition. And I remember going to their home, very nice couple, and they put this stew on the table that looked a lot like roast beef, but it was reddish, bloodyish color and looked very raw. It was not, but it looked that way. I was thankful for salt. Salt makes food taste better. You know, our lives ought to make the gospel taste better. Let's face it, to an unsaved person, the gospel's kind of a smack in the face. You're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. You know, that's kind of a jolt. What are you talking about? I'm a good guy. I'm a good husband, or I'm a good worker, or I'm a good citizen. And the average person, when he hears I'm a sinner, that doesn't taste too good. But you see, it's our lives that are to be the salt, that allow that gospel, that truth that we have, to be more attractive. There's nothing more unattractive to an unsaved person than a hypocrite. There's nothing that turns a person away from God any faster than someone who claims to be something but has no salt, so to speak, with their life. And a person sees the inconsistency, the phoniness of that hypocrite and wants nothing to do with Christianity. So salt has a provision to it. But then we see salt's purity. Elisha The Old Testament puts salt in a spring to purify the water. Salt purifies the blood in your body. Whenever you perspire, you know that you have quite a bit of salt in your body. Sometimes it even leaves a little white ring if you're wearing a hat or something like that. You see some of these ball players that are kind of superstitious about their hat, and if they wear it for all season, it looks a little salty by the end of the season because of all that perspiration. Well, salt in your body purifies the blood. Salt purifies the waters of the world. They tell us that 6 million cubic miles of salt water are on the face of this earth. And it's the salt water that purifies the water of our earth. And of course, the color of salt is white, which is symbolic of purity. But then we see salt's penetration. You ever get salt in a wound? Stings a little, doesn't it? Now, the salt in that wound helps to cleanse, it helps to heal, but boy, the initial contact of salt in a wound is not a good feeling. It is a stinging sensation. I wonder at our workplace or when we go into a place of business or perhaps as we walk through our neighborhood, perhaps getting exercise or whatever, I wonder if our life, by the way that we live, stings the conscience of those who are living contrary to God. You know, if we laugh at the dirty jokes around the water cooler, there's not going to be much sting. If we listen to the same kind of music that the world listens to, well, then our life isn't going to really sting the conscience of those who are living contrary to God. If our habits, if the way that we dress or the way that we respond with our words, the way that we respond in difficulty, if our response is anger or bitterness the same way the world is, well then the world is never going to be pricked in their conscience. Does our life sting the unbeliever or sting the backslider about his sin? We're not called to be the sugar of the earth to make people feel better about their sin. We're called to be the salt, to sting, to convict, to challenge the life of those who are living contrary to God. I think one of the things that no doubt makes the Capitol connection that Brother Creed is involved with such a wonderful success is that when those preachers walk up there, when Brother Creed walks up there onto that camp, there's something different. There's something different about a man of God who walks up on Capitol Hill in the midst of all of that wrong, and all of that unrighteousness and all of that sin that is lobbied toward those men. And all of a sudden they see a man of God and there's something that stings the conscience a little bit. Causes them to want what they have to offer. But then we see salt's provocation. Salt creates thirst, doesn't it? In fact, athletes sometimes take salt tablets in order to make them thirstier, thus hydrating their body even when they are not realizing that they need that hydration. You've probably heard it say you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, someone has added to that. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, but you can put salt in his oats and make him thirsty. The truth is, ladies and gentlemen, we can't force someone to get saved. We can't force somebody to come to church this Sunday and hear our pastor preach the gospel. We can't handcuff them and throw them in our car and say, "You're going." But you know, if we live right as salt of the earth, it makes people thirsty. I say, "What? I wonder what makes that guy tick. I wonder why that guy always is talking about God. I wonder why that guy has an even temper when things go wrong. I wonder why that guy has such a good relationship with his wife and family. I wonder, boy," and all of a sudden there's a thirst. You see, Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." We know what man needs is the water of life. But if he's not thirsty, he'll never seek it. You don't go get a drink unless you're thirsty. You need to quench that thirst. And our job is not to be the water of life, but to create the thirst for that water. We kind of joke about this. We say, well, people never come up to me and say, what must I do to be saved? Well, have you ever thought about the context of that question? That question was asked after an earthquake. It was asked just outside the ruins of a prison cell. And that earthquake had shaken that prison to its very foundation, and as a result of that earthquake, all of the prisoners were loosed from their bonds. And the keeper of the prison was afraid for his life because he had been given a task to keep Paul and Silas in that prison. In fact, he was so aware of that command that he put them in the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And yet, in that darkness of that earthquake, he pulls out his sword, supposing that all the prisoners had been fled. He was going to kill himself, but Paul cried out, do thyself no harm. We're all here. And he brings them out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, what prompted the question? He was thirsty. He was thirsty. He had seen some men respond in a way he had never seen them respond before. They were singing. They were praising God at midnight. Though their backs were bleeding, though their feet are in stocks, they're in prison. They're not able to do what they were called to do. And yet their spirit, their attitude was one of rejoicing and praising God. And when they had a chance to run for their life, they didn't. And it created thirst in the heart of that Philippian jailer. And oh, may we, even in these next hours before Resurrection Sunday, create some thirst in people. They've gotten a flyer on their door. They've heard about the Resurrection Sunday. They've seen advertisements. They know this church is going to put on some musical presentation and preach the gospel. But if they're going to come, they got to be thirsty. And every one of us can go out into this community and create that thirst because we're to be salt. And then we see salt's preservation. As we said, the primary purpose of salt when Jesus was speaking here in Matthew chapter 5, the most common thing people thought of when they thought of salt was as a preservative. It prevented decay. We see the decay, do we not, in the morals of this country? We see the decay in people's lives because of sin, the decay of homes, the decay of churches, the decay of our nation. Well, what's going to preserve the truth? What's going to preserve righteousness? What's going to preserve morality? What's going to preserve the things that God has given to us as a nation, as a church, as a people, as a family? Well, righteousness exalteth a nation. And we're to be that salt. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. It's not a matter of, I'm going to sign up for this tonight. I'm going to decide to be salt. No, you already are. But as salt, we're no good in the salt shaker. We're to be the salt of the earth. We can look like good salt here at church, but this is the salt shaker. This is a place where this guy gets up every week and shakes us up and says, get out there. Go out there and spread the good news. Go out there and preach the gospel. We're to be the salt of the earth. We look good here, but we're to be out there with the salt. Now, that's the purpose of salt. What's the problem with salt? The effectiveness of salt depends on its saltiness. Have you ever had salt that lost its savor? Kind of crystallized in the salt shaker, wouldn't even come out the little holes? Verse 13, but if the salt have lost its savor, it is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. It's interesting, chemically, salt cannot be broken down. No matter what its form, salt is always sodium chloride. The elements that make up salt cannot be broken down. No matter what its state or condition, it's still sodium chloride. Aren't you glad that no matter what our state spiritually, we're still saved? I mean, we all have our moments, our days, our sometimes months of backsliding, our times when we regress instead of progress. We have those times where we get discouraged. We have those times where maybe we want to give up. We have those times where we fall into sin. But aren't you glad that our makeup cannot change because the one who's in us has promised to never leave us or forsake us? But salt loses its savor. It loses its saltiness when it becomes contaminated. There's nothing you can do to salt to make it not salt. But salt loses its savor when it becomes contaminated. And it's interesting, I don't think I have to dwell too much on the application there, do I? When do we lose our effect as a testimony? When do we lose our ability to reach others? When do we not hear people say, "What must I do to be saved?" When we've become contaminated with self and with the world and all the things that are out there, we become contaminated in our testimony and we're no longer attractive. And it's interesting, in Jesus' day, when the salt had lost its savor, they didn't throw it on the fields because if they did, it would kill everything. Instead, they took unsavory salt when it had lost its savor and they put it in the streets to be trodden underfoot of men. And Jesus, again, appeals to something they know clearly about, that when salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. It doesn't fertilize the earth. There's no way you can use it for something else. Just throw it in the street. Let it be ground down, broken down to nothing because of its contamination. When we're contaminated by the world trods down Christianity. The world just kind of tramples underfoot the truth. That's why God says, "Arise ye and depart. This is not your rest. It's polluted. It'll destroy you with a sore destruction." God says, hey, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What conquereth Christ with Belial? What parteth he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with the temple of idols, whose temple ye are? For God has said, "I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. So, wherefore, come out from among them. Be separate, say the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing." In other words, stay out of the contamination. Because your salt is only going to be good. Your salt is only going to be able to do its purpose if it's savory. And the only thing that takes the savor of salt is the contamination of the world. We must have influence. Every one of us in this church, every one of us as a child of God needs to have influence in this world. But then God shows us the second similitude. Not only must we have influence, we are salt, but then he says we must illuminate. We are the light of the world. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Now, what's light's father? Where does light come from? Well, we see the resource of light is God himself. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." In 1 John 1 and verse 5, "This then is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So the father of light, the resource of light, is God himself. Now God tells us, then because of that resource in God as light, we are now to be a reflection of that light. You were sometimes darkness, Paul said, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We are to be a reflection of the light. We're not the light. We're simply a reflection of the light. Have you noticed the moon the last few nights? It's pretty bright. Well, you get up in the middle of the night, you think it's day already, you know? That moon's been pretty bright. Well, the moon has no source of light. It is a reflection of light. They came to John the Baptist one day in John chapter 1, and they began to ask him, "Who are you?" And he said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. John, he said, "I'm not that light," but came to bear witness of that light. You see, John said, I'm not the light. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one you're looking for. I've come simply to reflect the light. We're like the moon. If God has shined in our hearts, that light that God has placed into our hearts is now to reflect to a lost and dying world. And by the way, the only time the moon is eclipsed is when the world gets between the sun and the moon. It's called a lunar eclipse. So just like salt that loses its effectiveness when it becomes contaminated, so the light is unable to shine when the world gets between us and the source of that light. So often we allow that to creep in. We allow that worldliness, that the earthly things to creep in, and they get in the way of God in our life. Pretty soon we're not reading His Word. We're not spending time in prayer. We have no fellowship with Him throughout the day. And as a result, we're not much of a reflection of the light. So light's father is God Himself. We are simply a reflection of it. But notice light's function. Light exposes darkness. I bet that's a new revelation for you tonight, isn't it? Light exposes darkness. Aren't you glad when you're trying to make your way through the house in the middle of the night that there's a light switch? You flip on that light and immediately the darkness is gone. Now, what does God say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a wicked, crooked, and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. I tell you, people in this world are groping in darkness, are they not? Just can't find their way. They can't seem to find any fulfillment in life. They can't find any purpose in life. They try to make money. They try to follow after some sinful pleasure. They try to find some fulfillment, but nothing. They're groping in darkness. God says, I want you to go out there and flip on the light, because light exposes darkness. And remember, no amount of darkness can put out one light. Now, light can expel a lot of darkness, but no amount of darkness can put out one light. You may be the only person saved at your workplace. Let your light shine. You may be in a public education situation where you're the only one in that classroom, or you're the only one on that campus that loves God and wants to serve God, but let your light shine. You may be the only one in your family. You may get together with some of your family members this weekend for some fellowship around the Easter celebration, and you may be the only one that's saved around that table, but let your light shine. Because no matter what that darkness is around you, all of that darkness cannot put out one light. Light exposes darkness, but then light exhibits direction. In other words, it guides us. We have what we call lighthouses. And those lighthouses shine at certain points along the shore in order to guide the ships in their routes. When you fly in an airplane, you come to the airport, and if you look down, you see a lot of lights. And you see lights in certain patterns. And those pilots know what they're looking for, I'm sure glad. I look down, and I see, whoa, which one of those are we going to land on? That one doesn't look long enough. But those pilots are looking for those lights to guide them. And so light exhibits direction. What did God say about this book? Thy word is a lamp unto thy feet and a light unto thy path. You see, like the Bible, light guides. Like light directs our path, so this book directs our path. But now, wait a minute. That guy at work's not reading this book. He's reading your life. So that's why God says, I need you to be light. Because while you may get your direction from this book, you come to church, you hear pastor preach, and boy, you say, oh man, that message helped me. Boy, I can live that one. Boy, I can apply that to my life right now. And we get light, we get direction from the Word of God as it's preached, as we open our Bible every morning. Oh, wow, Lord, thank you for that truth. Man, I can live that today. I can claim that promise. See, we get our light from this book, but the world's not reading this book. They're reading us. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And so God is challenging us here to be the light, to be the guide of truth to a lost and dying world. We're to exhibit direction. So we see light's father, we see light's function, but then finally tonight we see light's failure. And in verse 14, Jesus is very clear. He says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." He wants an unhindered light. He wants our light to be like a city set on a hill. He doesn't want it hindered by the valley. He doesn't want it hindered by trees or mountains or hills. He wants our light to shine. He wants our light to have great effect. He wants our light to illuminate. So he says, get your light up on a hill. You see, God wants his message to be seen, not just heard. Pastor's going to get to preach to a lot of people this Sunday and this Saturday night. And thank God, hundreds and hundreds of people are going to hear the gospel. But you know what God wants? He wants that, but he also wants us to go out and let them see the gospel. See? He wants his light to be seen, not just the message heard. You see, our message is not to just be vocal, it's to be visible. A lot of times we're content that, well, boy, our pastor, he preaches it, and we've got Sunday school, and we've got all these different ways to teach. We've got discipleship, and we've got ladies' Bible study, and boy, we're a vocal church. We're spreading the good news, and we go out several times a week and knock on doors. But you know what? God says, hey, I don't want it to just be vocal. I want it to be visible. I want them to see your light. Why? He says, I want them to see your good works. In verse 16, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, when they see Christianity working, how many testimonies, Pastor, have you heard over the years where someone came to this church and they heard your message and God uses the truth? We know that. But how many times in a person's testimony does somebody say, man, I came to this church and people are so friendly? Or the nursery worker was just so kind. Or the hospitality person, the guy with the flower on, man, he was just so happy and friendly. And he showed us where to go. And that's the visible part of the message. You see, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know that. But many people are touched by not only what they hear, they're touched by what they see. When that choir sings, oh, they're going to have a great message in their song. But I'll tell you, it goes a lot farther when they're smiling. It goes a lot farther when people can see in their face that something has changed their life. And when you and I walk in the church and we're happy and we're friendly and we're willing to go out of our way to perhaps help somebody find a seat or get to the right class or help their baby or get them a parking spot or whatever it is, that's part of the visibility. God says, put your light up on a hill. Let it be seen. I want an unhindered light, but then he says, I want an uncovered light. In verse 15, he says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Oh, don't hide your light. Don't be embarrassed about your light. Sometimes we can get intimidated as a Christian because we're feeling the pressure of a dark world. And we feel like, I'm just this little light of mine. And I'm trying to let it shine, but oh, there's a lot of darkness out here. There's a lot of people that don't agree with me. There's a lot of people that don't know God and they're against God. But don't cover your light. So, the similitudes. We're to have influence. We're to have illumination. You know why? Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus influenced this world. No man ever spake like this man, they said. When he died on that cross, that Roman centurion said, truly this was the Son of God. He had influence. And he continues to have influence 2,000 years later. And Jesus, everywhere he went, was illuminating people with truth. He was showing them salvation. He was showing them the Christian life in everything that he did. And now he asks us to be a facsimile of that. To be a Christian. To be a little Christ. To be a similitude of salt and light. I wonder tonight as we think about that, would we have to admit that our salt is contaminated? Well, then we know how to take care of that. It's easy to happen, isn't it? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in a week like this, boy, our desire ought to be, Lord, when I go to work tomorrow, I don't want to be contaminated. I don't want the truth at my workplace to be trampled underfoot. I don't want people to laugh at Christianity because of me. I want to be pure. I want to be clean. I want to be usable. I want to be a vessel that you can use. And so, Lord, get the contamination out. I'm thankful that I'm a Christian. I'm thankful that I'm sodium chloride. And that can never change. But, Lord, get the dirt out of my life. And you can do that by simply confessing it. And then our prayer tonight ought to be that all of us would be a light this week of the gospel. Let's not just depend on our pastor to preach vocally the message, but let's let this city visibly see the message before Sunday and after Sunday and every week in between Sundays. And I believe God then will use us in the same way to have impact and influence and illumination in this world, just as Jesus did everywhere he went. Let's bow for prayer, Lord.